about living and loving community. And today our theme is going to be on unity as we talk about serving like Jesus. And I invite you to Philippians chapter 2 if you'd like to follow along. We will have the text on the PowerPoint, but feel free to follow along otherwise. And let me ask this question. How do you foster unity as part of God's church? How do you foster unity? Here even with Markham Missionary Church, how do we go about fostering unity? What's the part that you play? And how do we do that together that we are increasingly united? I believe that, and a key point today is that unity is a major evidence that we are serving Jesus together. After all, the early church were described as a people who what? They loved one another. And implicit in that is that if they loved one another, they were clearly getting along together and they were pretty united. And that was a clear characteristic and marker of the early church. Unity is a major evidence that we are serving Jesus together. How do we do that? Well, let's go to Philippians. And I'm going to begin, as far as the text goes, I'm going to go back two verses to the end of chapter 1 with thanks to Barry for preaching the message last Sunday. And if you're wondering where Sam is this morning, he just he's having a wonderful time. He and Ashley are away at a pastor's retreat. And only one couple from Markham was allowed to go. And so he drew the... no, I'm kidding. It's just that's where they are. So pray for them that for a time of refreshing, and bless them in that time down by Niagara. And as we go back to the last two verses of chapter 1, this point comes out that the challenges of life and faith should drive us to unity. So I'm just going to recap those two verses. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. Remember, Paul is writing from prison. And now here to be in me. Now, Paul did not divide his letter into chapters. They're actually kind of funny things because of how short the books actually are to divide such a short book into four chapters. It would actually be more helpful sometimes if there weren't chapter divisions. Sometimes they are helpful. But this particular chapter division misses, I think, or can help us to miss the connection between the last two verses, or actually the whole chapter into the second one. A couple weeks ago, I asked the question, what do you do when you're facing trials? How do you respond? How do you react? Where do you go? Do you try to handle it by yourself? Do you say, I'll be able to figure this out? Or do you, as we are designed to do you survive that and get through that in community? I believe that the Holy Spirit's answer, at least in part through Paul, starts like this. That when we experience conflict, that not only do we go to God, but we go to each other. And we help each other out. As we come into chapter 2, we're going to see how that works itself out. I also said that Sunday that consequently, every one of us should have at least one prayer partner. Who hasn't gotten one since then? See, what I've learned to... Look at that. Everybody's got one. See, what I've learned to do is I've learned to ask my questions negatively because then I get more agreement. Because few people put their hands up. All right, so we'll process that one. One of the reasons why I really believe that's incredibly essential is because it is Jesus who said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am specially present with him. Is he always with us? Of course he is. But he says that when we're gathered together in community and unity, and in the context where he says that, it actually has to do with getting on together and working actually through conflict, is the context where Jesus says that. That where two or three are gathered together in my name, he is specially present with us. Now let's look more closely, beginning with the first two verses of Philippians 1, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion. It's kind of like Paul is saying here to begin this chapter. If you guys are really the church, he's saying to the Philippians. I say not only to the Philippians, but probably to the Markhamites too. Is that what you call people when we're from Markham? Markhamites? If you guys are really the church, if you look anything like Jesus' followers, who were known by others for how obviously they loved one another, then you will be united. It's like, if you're an educator, you will have learned from others how to instruct, how to mark, how to coach students, and so much more, and you'll do it, and you'll do it as best you can. If you're a nurse, you'll have learned from others how to care for others, how to administer meds, how to administrate, and so much more, and you'll do it as best as you can. If you're a carpenter, you'll have learned from others how to measure, how to keep things level, how to cut straight, and so much more, and you'll do it to the best that you're able. You get the idea. Then if you're the church, which we are, you'll have learned from others the following things and then put them into practice as best you're able, which means in the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the flesh. And here are some of the things that you will have learned from others. This is what Paul's saying. If there is any of these things, then he'll explain what to do with them in verse 2. Here's what they are. He says, if there's any encouragement. How many of you have experienced encouragement as being part of the family of God? I expect everybody has from somebody. Encouragement or comfort. If there's any love. How many of us have experienced love as part of the body of Christ? I can't imagine that there's anybody who hasn't. If there is any fellowship or sharing or participation in the Spirit, which is about unity, well, of course, we've all experienced that as well. If there's any affection or tenderness, and here's this word again that came up earlier in chapter 1, this splagna, which refers to the inner parts or those inner organs, which is a way of saying that deep, tender emotion. If there's any of that kind of affection, and I expect that for many of us, at least one of the reasons that we're part of the family of God is because somebody really invested in us. And I mean, we even heard from Shirley today about that heartbeat of hers and the care and the love and the affection that she has toward First Nations. And then Paul also says, if there's any compassion, sympathy, kindness. I mean, that's the heart of Jesus. And the kindness of God, Paul would write to the Romans, leads us to repentance. Paul writes, if there are any of these things, if you've experienced any of them, and he's really being rhetorical, he's saying, of course you've experienced them all. And if you have, which you have, then make my joy complete, Paul writes, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, being of the same mind. You gather 100 people together and you say, well, we want you all to be of the same mind. We want you all to have the same opinion about everything. We want you to be... No, we say, of course not. That's not what that means. Doesn't mean that we're all going to think exactly the same. We're not always going to agree, but we're sure going to work through it so that we make decisions together, even if we don't always fully agree together on everything, and we'll touch on that a bit yet. So what is the one mind? Well, I would suggest from 1 Corinthians 2:16 that the one mind is that we have been given access to the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So if we have the mind of Christ, that is going to help us immensely in how we communicate and move forward together, and particularly when it comes to purpose, which will come yet. The same mind, the same love. The love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, controls us. So that we are motivated by, we are controlled by, we are driven by the love of Christ. That is what will cause us to do what we do. Or so it should. And then united. United surely because there isn't direct reference here to the Holy Spirit, but I believe implicit here is the idea that our unity comes from the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives and activity as we allow Him to lead us. What about purpose? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's the purpose of a teacher? I get Matt back up here with his bass and say, what's the purpose of a teacher? Well, we'd say a purpose of a teacher is to educate, right? Oh, it's a whole lot more, but is that probably, there are a lot of teachers here, aren't there? There are quite a few of you. Is educate good? Is that a good shot? All right. What's the purpose of a nurse? To caregive, to give the best caring medical help possible, to enhance life. What's the purpose of a carpenter? Purpose of a carpenter is to, I don't know, build well. Anybody here a carpenter? I don't want to say the wrong thing for you. What's the purpose of the church? It's an exercise that I've been involved in numerous times where I'd be with a group of people and say, let's talk about what's the purpose of the church? And you get all kinds of great answers. You get some not so great answers. But if you say before the exercise there are no dumb answers, then you just don't say that before the exercise. Well, what's the purpose of the church? I believe that if we want to get close at least to what the right answer is, that we should go to Jesus, right? So then we say, then what did Jesus say is the purpose of the church? I think he's pretty clear about it. Matthew 22, he tells us how we ought to behave. He says you ought to love God with all your being. And then you ought to love, that's the first commandment, right? The second one is like it, and we ought to love our neighbors like we love ourselves. But then in Matthew chapter 28, as well as Acts chapter 1, Jesus says that while we are going, Shirley actually made some reference to it, while we are going into the world, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make like we're busy. No. We're supposed to make disciples. Now, there's a whole lot more to it. What does that look like? Different fellowships are going to have different emphases. But when it comes right down to it, and we ask, what is the purpose of the church? What did Jesus leave the church to do? Well, he left us to make disciples. And all that's involved with that, and I would suggest to be intentional about how we make disciples. When people have a single, clear purpose together, it defines, or at least it strongly influences, everything else. And this is a conversation that we have begun as leadership. Simple question, not always the simplest of answers to work out in detail, but I would suggest you memorize verse 2. Because as I reflected on this chapter this week and as I prepared, It really struck me that verse 2 is for us right now. Verse 2 is for Marco Missionary Church. This is not about making my joy complete or Paul's joy complete, but rather this is about our making God's joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which is to glorify God by making disciples. Here is what I see from this passage so far. We see that the challenges of life and faith should drive us to unity. And then unity involves our whole being as we reflect on these first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. We see that Paul has spoken to the mind, the heart, the spirit, our activity and our behavior through purpose. Unity involves our whole being. And now thirdly, unity requires humility. Verses 3 and 4. Paul continues. To a group of people, it becomes more evident in chapter 4, but to a group of people who were having some issues with conflict. Some of the conflict probably had to do with what I call chirping. And some of the conflict was a little bit higher level or a little bit more intense than that, where people were actually not getting along. If you can believe it, it was actually happening. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Are you serious? Come on, let's be honest. Seriously? Yes, seriously. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, at least that's an easy one, right? Let's regard one another as more important than ourselves. So I went to my dictionary, thinking if we're to do nothing from selfishness, let's define selfishness. And here is how selfishness was defined. It was one line. Selfishness is the quality or condition of being selfish. So, wow, if it's as vague as that, we can just move on. Well, of course not. So then I looked up selfish. Oh, we know what selfishness is. And here was the dictionary definition, which really is no different from how the Bible would look at it, except the Bible would add the idea that, or the truth that selfishness is an expression of sin. Selfish is about being concerned chiefly with one's own personal profit or pleasure. Or we could say selfishness is about wanting to get my own way. That's what it's about. Selfishness comes from how we think. Sometimes it comes out quite obviously. You can tell somebody being selfish, like when our neighbor's daughter in the summertime is out back playing with her friend at their pool and our window's open and suddenly we can hear the tension rising and we can hear the volume rising and they have flare-ups because they both want the same part in the role game that they're playing, right? And in the role game they're playing, one of them is in charge and one of them's not. They both want to be in charge, whatever it may be, the game they're playing outside. Sometimes selfishness is pretty obvious. Fighting over toys. Sometimes it's noticeable, but it goes on in the inside and it's noticeable only to the person who's struggling with it. Because maybe we didn't get recognition for something that we thought we should have gotten recognition for. Maybe someone else didn't call us or behave or respond the way that we had expected them to. And so we have unmet expectations and we get upset. I can't believe they didn't call me. I can't believe that they didn't say to me what I expect. I can't believe they didn't send me a card. Why didn't they send me an email? We face unrealized expectations. Sometimes selfishness is subtle, but it's evident. like not getting the answer you wanted from one person. So you go to another person to either chirp, I can't believe that they did that, I can't believe they're doing that, you believe they're doing that, could show me a little bit of sympathy here, will you? And just help me to vent a little bit and we can chirp together. Or if it's not from chirping, it's because that person didn't give me the answer that I wanted. Maybe I'll go to somebody else and I'll ask the same question so that that person will give me some sympathy, and either we'll go together to get our way, or I will go up the ladder a bit so that I can get what it is that I want. That's about selfishness. Children do that with their parents sometimes. Have you ever experienced that, where it went to one parent or one caregiver and the answer was no, and so without the knowledge we went over to another one and said, hey, you know, do you think you could help pay for my video game subscription? And the other parent says, oh yeah, I think we could do that. And then the conflict begins, because out of selfishness the child went from one to the other. But you know, the reality is that adults do the same thing too, don't they? Not just about kids. Sometimes selfishness is evident in facial expressions. Sometimes it comes out imperceptibly. And sometimes it comes out much more obviously. So the negative description from Paul is, don't be selfish. The positive description from Paul then, or exhortation, is, be humble. Don't be selfish, instead be humble. Or as Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, be clothed with humility. What does that look like? Well, what's the golden rule? It's one of the greatest descriptions of what humility should look like in relationships. What did Jesus say? He said, do to others as you would want them to do to you. And for all ages, when we are on the brink of bad behavior, bad thoughts, bad words, this question is essential. What do I suppose that Jesus would think about this? It's a really, really valid, really, really important question. If we are on the brink of bad behavior, if we are on the brink of bad thoughts or bad actions, that we bring this to prayer, Lord, what do you think about this? What do I suppose Jesus... In fact, I think it's a step better than what do I think Jesus would think. To Lord, is there anything that you would remind me of by your Spirit? Or direct me about? It's a step better, I think, than just what would Jesus do, because sometimes that's not quite the applicable question. It's what would Jesus think? What does Jesus' word say? Because if that's what we do, it will lead us to prayer. It will lead us to talk to Him, to ask for strength, to ask for wisdom, to ask for direction for the right behavior, the right attitude. Also, we will realize that most of the things that we chirp about don't matter to Him. Amen? Most of the things that people chirp about, and this was an issue in the Philippian church, most of the things that people chirp about, God doesn't care about those things, because what He cares about is the condition of the heart and not our little chirping things. You believe that true biblical humility was frowned on in the ancient world because it looked like weakness. I don't think that's necessarily changed a whole lot today, has it? Humility looks like the golden rule. Humility looks like the opposite of selfishness. And humility especially looks like accepting decisions that we wouldn't make. You ever experienced that? Been in a group of people, part of the church, you might be on a board, you might be on a committee, it might be the larger church, might be the whole congregation. And you feel pretty strongly about a decision that should be made, and you say your piece. But everybody else, or the majority of other people, they make the decision that you wouldn't have made. If you've ever been a child, you know what that's like, because parents make decisions that children desperately wish they wouldn't make. But if you've been an adult, it hasn't changed any. In fact, adults still throw temper tantrums too. unfortunately. People still make decisions that we don't agree with. It's happened to me more than once. In fact, it's happened to me a few times fairly recently. Not here, by the way. It'll happen. But humility knows that most of the time, when I am in the minority about wanting to make a certain decision, and the other people who are also followers of Jesus, after having prayerfully talked to the Lord, make a different decision, you know, most of the time, humility knows that the right thing to do is simply to allow the decision to be honored. Amen? That is what I understand to be, or it's what I call mutual submission. There have been times, even as a leader, when I have sat with a group of elders and I've said, here are the two options before us, and this is the one that I really think we should do. And all of the other elders said, thank you for your opinion. That's not quite how they put it. But after the discussion, they all agreed together, this is what we believe we should do. Now I have a choice. I have a choice if I am going to chirp, either to them or about them. Or I have the choice to say, you know what, a decision has been made. And the mature spiritual adult in me, led by the Holy Spirit, is to say, all right, I'm going to support this. I'm going to do my very best to help bring this out about. And I can tell you that there were some times when I was right. And after a while, the decision that was made didn't work out. And so we reverted to the other one. At that point, I have a choice. I'd say, you numbskulls. You dummköpfe. I could say, I knew all along this is what we should have done. I can't believe it. Or I can say, you know what, bless the Lord, we work together, we're a team. And now this is where we're at. This is what we will do. We will honor the Lord together. Because if Jesus had his way in the flesh while he had tears of blood in the garden, he would have walked away if his flesh could have been the deciding factor. But that was not the deciding factor. Instead, in the unity of the Trinity, he did what was right. Now, of course, this was the absolutely most important thing that's ever happened in the history of this world. But he set that example. It does not mean we should be doormats for abuse, but always bring our attitudes and responses to God and to brothers and sisters whom we trust for filtering. We cannot be humble like Jesus without depending on the Spirit. Challenges of life and faith should drive us to unity. Unity involves our whole being, mind, emotion, spirit, and behavior. Unity requires humility, and unity shows itself in service. And here is the greatest example ever. Paul goes on and he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The second person of the Trinity empties himself, not of his divine nature, because the Trinity, that incredibly mystical, mysterious triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is about one substance, three persons. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he did not empty himself of his divine nature, but he emptied himself of some of the glory of it. Some of the evidence of it. Because he could no longer be more than one place at one time. Have you ever watched Undercover Boss? This is the greatest episode ever of Undercover Boss. The greatest act of service. In concert with the Father and the Spirit. An example of the boss coming and dwelling among the workers and being like them and experiencing what they experience. Yet Jesus, without sin. An example for us that selfless service is a vital part of unity with the gifts and the passions and the abilities that God has given to each of us. That's a vital part of unity, is about serving together with a single purpose. Whatever that purpose might be, we know what it is. And so Jesus' example of unity and humility, of encouragement and love, fellowship and affection, compassion and obedience, was his descending, his sinless life, his atoning death, even death on a cross, probably mentioned by Paul specifically because it was particularly painful and humiliating for somebody to die on a cross. Isaiah 53 gives such a vivid description of Messiah as the suffering servant. There's no greater example than what Jesus did for us as the suffering servant. I believe Jesus' example also shows us that unity will be rewarded. Not because we ever deserve it, but because that's how God has intended it. And so for this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will you say amen? Amen. Thank you. Psalm 110 verse 1 prophesied, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus was rewarded for his obedience of living that completely sinless life, which was absolutely necessary for the atoning work to be done. The perfect spotless lamb, after whom there would be need for no more sacrifices. He was returned to glory in the very presence of his disciples as he was raised from the earth, and then a cloud, which would have been, I expect, the manifest presence of God enshrouding him, just as there was a cloud that led the people of Israel by day. And Jesus ascended to heaven, returned to glory, to the place of honor at the right hand, as it were, of the Father, figuratively, because God lives in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. February 14th is a very important day this year, because that's when Lent begins this year. And Easter Sunday on April 1st. We look forward to celebrating that life. We sang about celebrating that life today. And that life-giving death. That greatest act of service to pay for the sin of a fallen, broken, groaning, sin-sick world. As I end this morning, I want to circle back to where we started, which was the reason that Paul uses this beautiful, perfect example of Jesus that many consider to be the format of a song. Many people consider this passage, part of it, to have been a song. And we circle back to Paul's practical words to the church, which were, if there's any encouragement of Christ in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another even as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely to your own interests, personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Unity is a major evidence that we're serving Jesus together. We reflect on this question that we started with earlier, which was, how do you and I contribute to unity in the church? What do we do? What does unity look like for us in the church? Because the challenges of life and faith should drive us to unity. We should go running first to the Lord, but to His community. Unity should involve our entire being, our mind, emotion, spirit, behavior. It requires humility. It shows itself in service. And it has its rewards, because we know the day will come when Jesus will return and call back His bride to be with Him for eternity. It's a major evidence that we are serving Jesus together. I ask you to think about something for next week. And next week I want to give some opportunity as part of the message for just some words of thanks and praise. And as you come next Sunday, and I have an open mic just for a few minutes, I want some opportunity for us to encourage one another with words of praise, words of thanks, words of encouragement. And as we go today to ask that question one more time, how are we each contributing to unity as we serve Jesus together? It causes me to pause to say, how am I contributing? What am I doing to help for the church to be united and to be a church of unity? Mind, emotion, spirit, action, behavior, in all of our ways. I'm going to invite the musicians forward as we pray together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again this morning we can thank You and do thank You for Your example, Your perfect example for us. Lord, it defies understanding. We acknowledge that today. It defies understanding that the Creator of the universe, the One who holds all things together by His powerful word, would deign to come to earth to be among us. Not just to be with us, but rather to show us the inestimable love of God. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for showing us by example what that love looks like in Your life and Your death. And thank You for the power of the resurrection. Hallelujah! That You are alive and You still serve by interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Lord, I pray particularly today for Markham Missionary Church. Lord, I pray for a unity of purpose in the name of Jesus. And I thank You, Lord, that You have that for us. Lord, I pray that the unity of this church would only increase and only grow as we work together to serve You, to love You with all of our being, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and to make disciples together. And we give You praise, and we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.